Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 13. We stopped at verse 13 last time, so let's read verses 14 to 23 for our consideration this morning. Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. We've been considering this portion of the gospel, which is the very last sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ taught. As we have repeated many times, it's during the very last week of the Lord's life upon this earth. Almost certainly it was on the Wednesday before his arrest on the Thursday, and then crucifixion on the Friday. And this particular chapter, which is known as the Olivet Discourse, and it has its parallel, of course, in Matthew chapter 23 and 24, and in Luke's Gospel, is the most difficult chapter in this Gospel. It is the most difficult, not only in this gospel, among all the New Testament and even in the Old Testament. Because it is prophetic in nature, and it's not only prophetic in nature, as I mentioned in our talk earlier, it has multiple references to different times. And you remember in Daniel's reading, the Lord tells, well, Prince Michael, the Archangel Michael, who's revealing these things to Daniel, says, lock up these prophecies until the fulfillment. And so not until you come to the certain stages of fulfillment that these things become clear. And so it is difficult for that reason. And then, of course, as we come to Mark's Gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ's further reference to Daniel's prophecy, and then building on that prophecy, there are so many Old Testament allusions. So unless we are familiar with and go back and look at the Old Testament to which he is referring, It's confusing. It's confusing even otherwise. And then there is references, believe it or not, to the Jewish prophetic literature that we do not have in the Old Testament. There is a rabbinic tradition in the day of Jesus Christ that spoke about prophecies and interpretations of Old Testament prophecies. And the Lord Jesus Christ refers to one or two of them, with which, of course, we are not familiar at all, unless we spend some time reading those literature that refers or is referred to here. Finally, the very nature of the prophecies, to which I've referred to at least two times, it's the recurring nature of it. There are different prophecies and there are different fulfillments or multiple fulfillment. And there is a culmination of all these things at the very end, which is the coming of the Son of Man. Now, having said all that, what we want to look at is the plain fulfillments and the plain instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. You could sum it all up in his last words in this section, verse 23. But take heed, see, I have told you these things beforehand. So no matter how we are confused about the details of certain things in these passages, the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaiming these truths is for this particular concluding declaration, is that we must take heed. We must take heed now about the things that we do understand. And he says, see, I have told you all these things beforehand so that we might take heed. And we simply want to look at two main points. The very first one is that the Lord Jesus Christ gives further details of the destruction of the temple and points to an ancient prophecy of Daniel to build on that. That's the first thing we want to consider. He gives further details of a great catastrophe and desolation that is about to come. You'll notice last time, in response to the disciples' fascination with the temple building, he pronounced the first prophecy. Remember, his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ, was thrown out of the temple. He was rejected. In other words, his teaching was rejected. He had cleansed the temple twice. He only found one woman at that time whose worship was commendable. And so the temple, for what it was meant, it was in a disastrous situation. But the disciple, representing the rest of the disciples and many Christian people along the age, are fascinated by many other things. In this particular case, they're fascinated by the temple. And I said something of the magnificence of the temple was clear from historians, the magnificent stones. And so the first thing he says is, don't be so impressed by the building, by all the activities that go on in that building. And so the very first thing he says is in verse 2, do you see these great buildings? That is, the temple itself and the buildings surrounding the building, the temple complex. It was a massive complex. So he's referring to all of them. Not one stone shall be left upon another. that shall not be thrown down. That's the first thing. And that was a devastating prophecy. But as it comes to verse 14, he gives some further detail and refers to an ancient specific prophecy prophesied by Daniel the prophet. Look at verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. Now the book of Daniel refers to the abomination of desolation three times. Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12 and verse 11. That's why I read Daniel chapter 12. And the book of Daniel was available for the children of Israel to read and to understand for centuries. And Daniel lived and prophesied at least 500. We can't be sure exactly when he wrote this. Somewhere between 500 and 586 BC. But he lived and prophesied at least 500 years before Christ. And he's speaking about the desolation, or precisely the abomination of desolation, toward the end of his book. And the people of Israel would have remembered the prophecy of Daniel. Now the Lord Jesus Christ refers to it. And there are obvious questions as we read that phrase, isn't there? What is the meaning of the phrase abomination of desolation? And then he adds to it and says, standing where it ought not. That is this abomination. And thirdly, I'm sure the question rises, what particular event or events does this refer to? Well, first let's begin with the phrase abomination of desolation. Now, literally in the Hebrew language, it means an abomination that makes desolate. It's a bit simpler to understand, isn't it, the phrase? It's some horrific sacrilege which results in desolation, in barrenness, in curse, in destruction. And there are references to this kind of abomination of desolation throughout the Old Testament. I don't want to refer to all of them. I'm not even sure I know all of them. But I don't want to refer to all of them I have looked up or here in my notes. But just to give you a smattering of the repetition of this kind of idea in the Old Testament. We have it in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 17. We have it in 1 Kings chapter 11, repeatedly in that chapter. We have it in 2 Kings chapter 23. We have it in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Isaiah 66 and Jeremiah 4. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name. And you have to remember, it's in the very context of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in the temple. The Old Testament refers to it by the mouth of the prophet and his pen in Ezekiel. You have defiled my sanctuary. And by and large, it has to do with the defilement of God's worship in God's temple. It's there in 2 Chronicles 15. So obviously the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply speaking of some massive desolation in the world in general. He's speaking of an abomination and a defilement that takes place in the heart and the center of the worship of God's people, even the temple. And the other question is, of course, when did such events occur that we can trace? Or when will it occur? Well, both are true. Before Daniel, in the year 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid king, appointed by the Romans, desecrated the temple, not only the ground, but the altar of worship. He erected a statue of Zeus, the Roman god, and to desecrate it further, he offered swine on the altar of burnt offering, an abomination of desolation, unimaginable sacrilege. That, of course, was in the past. So such thing had occurred in the past. But here the Lord Jesus Christ is referring it to it again. And within the lifetime of those who heard the Lord Jesus Christ, the Emperor Caligula planned to set up an image of himself, because he considered himself to be a god, within the temple grounds. Don't think it actually happened, but he had plans to do that. But we know that the Roman general Titus, in AD 70, this is after the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only lay siege to Jerusalem, but he entered the temple and entered the Holy of Holies. And that is an abomination of desolation. No man was to enter the Holy of Holies. And so it was to be desecrated in the days to come, according to the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps more shockingly, Jewish zealots, during the siege of this very general Titus, took refuge within the temple and allowed criminals to enter the Holy of Holies. They set up an ungodly clown, literally a clown, as the high priest. So all these abominations that were to bring desolation upon the children of Israel were to take place according to the prophecy of Daniel, which is highlighted by the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw last time regarding the temple destruction, remember, this teaches us that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or one tittle of the law of God or the prophecy of God will go unfulfilled. This calls us to believe in God's word and to take heed regarding the things that the Lord warns us. That's the first major teaching from this portion. But secondly, and finally, as a major point, from this prophecy of the destruction of the temple, there is great instruction and exhortation for us today. And the first one that we must never forget from the instruction is this: that although most of God's people will not undergo this kind of desolation, there will always be opposition for the people of God. We must never forget this. There was opposition for Jesus Christ. There will be opposition for God's people. There will be opposition from the world at large. They'll mock us, they'll sideline us. And it's got nothing to do with us, it's got to do with the doctrines that is proclaimed. I only saw last week a great number of so-called religious people protesting against those, against the church that declares that gay marriage is not acceptable to the God of the Bible. And their protest was this: God loves gay and lesbians. What they mean by that is, of course, God loves gay and lesbians to the point that he accepts gay and lesbian behavior. And of course, much worse is going to come. There's going to be opposition from the world. But it's not only about gay and lesbian, it's actually a frightening thing that the church has been silent about other sins. The church and Christian people, or even conservative people, talk about these things, but the Bible condemns adultery and fornication. The Bible condemns pride. The Bible condemns a lack of fear of God. And if you speak about these things, there will be opposition from the world. That's the instruction for us. And there will not only be opposition from the world, there will be opposition from our relations and friends. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. We're told that by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be opposition from within the church. Remember, the opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ is from within the church, from Israel. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. The Pharisees are the traditionalists who are more interested in the traditions as they were performed throughout the ages rather than the Word of God. Remember, they were not interested in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you compromise the Word of God for your traditions. They're more interested in carrying on the traditions. And then there were the Sadducees, from among whom came many high priests, did not believe all the word of God. They did not believe in the resurrection. They only believed in the Pentateuch and only part of the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible. These are all religious people. And remember, many of his listeners in John chapter 6 left him and stopped believing in him. These were his disciples. So opposition from the world, opposition from within the family, and opposition from even within the church. Don't be surprised if you stand for all the word of God and the truth of God. That's the instruction. But then there are some rich and abiding encouragements. And the first one is this. In verse 10, we are told that in spite of the opposition, in spite of the hatred from every quarter, the gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth. This is not only a prophecy, this is not only an encouragement, it's an exhortation. We must also be engaged in the preaching of the gospel to all parts of the world. Isn't it amazing that in 2,000 years of the churches proclaiming the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there have been many rulers and empires and powerful people who have tried to destroy Christianity from within the church and from without the church? But the gospel has spread throughout the four corners of the globe. God has withdrawn from some countries where he had blessed immensely, but they have jettisoned the truth of the word of God. Yes, but he's taken it to other parts of the world. No matter where you go, and no matter what time you live in, they're proclaiming the death of the church today. And they have been doing so, and they've actively tried to destroy the church. That the Lord Jesus Christ says, for the encouragement and the strengthening of his disciples, no matter what opposition there is in the world, the gospel will be preached to the ends of the world. And we should be involved in the preaching of the gospel wherever we are placed. How do we preach the gospel? First, by our life and practice. Our life should reflect the gospel. The judgment to come, the grace of God, as declared in the Word of God. And our prayers should be offered for the prosperity of the gospel in our family, in our land, and throughout the world. Both individually and in our family prayers and in our collective prayers. Here's the prophecy about the prosperity of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. It's not simply a prophecy that we must take on board as a fact, but we must participate. We must take the proclamation so that we are involved in praying. And of course, there are some whom God calls to go to the mission field. And therefore, we must pray for our missionaries if we are not called to go. And there are those who go and there are those who send. How do we send? We give by giving our money, by praying for them. How is our giving to missionary cause? Maybe we can increase £2 a week to the giving of the missionary cause. The work in Pakistan, the work in Portugal that is struggling, the work in Sri Lanka that is not struggling, but they're struggling financially. Why do I say £2? Well, I'm referring to the mites, the 2 mites that the widow gave. On this very day that the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaiming this particular truth. So there is encouragement and there is exhortation that in spite of all the opposition, the gospel will be preached, and there is a responsibility and exhortation to us to give, to pray, to witness ourselves in life and by word as we are given opportunity. The second exhortation and word of wisdom and encouragement for us is this, that in case of opposition and the rejection of the gospel, we must use every means and common sense, every legitimate means and common sense at our disposal to extricate ourselves from persecution. This is the general principle. It's not applicable in every case, but this is the general principle. Remember in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ sends his disciples out to preach the gospel, and he says, if they receive you, abide. But if not, shake the dust of your feet and move on. And in this particular prophecy, look at verse 14. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And the following verses stress the same thing. He says, when you're in a situation where your life is threatened, flee. That's common sense. There's no shame in it. You're not called to be fanatics. And we're not called to have a persecution complex, flee the situation. The Lord Jesus Christ did it, didn't he not? The many towns he went to, they wouldn't receive. He marveled at their unbelief and he left. He told the disciples to do the same thing. He told the Apostle Paul followed the same practice. And there's a great principle here. Use the means that God has given us of escape, if it is, of wisdom, of mitigating the persecution and so on. And this applies in every part of our life, in our own spiritual life. We must use means to grow in grace and common sense to cut out those things that cause us to stumble in the things of God. What about assurance? We should use the means that God has given us. For salvation, we should use the means that God has given us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ directs them to use means available to them. Although escape is finally in the hands of God. But that doesn't mean we are called to do nothing. And we can multiply examples of this. You remember Jacob when he was threatened by Esau. Chapter 28, I think it is, or 29 in Genesis, when he hears of Esau, he sends layers of gifts to mollify Esau's anger. But once he's done what he can and he separates his family into two divisions so that if one is attacked, the other will survive, using of means. But once he uses that, what does he do? He falls on his knees and he cries out to the Lord and he prays, because only God can save in spite of the use of means. So beloved, do not disparage means. We must be involved in the means, in the use of means, spiritual, the worship of Lords, of the Lord on the Lord's Day. We must use the day for the prosperity of our soul. The prayer meetings, your own family prayers, and personal reading and prayer. The reading of good books. Use the means. And then thirdly, for the consolation of God's people in times of extreme persecution or difficulty. Look what we are told repeatedly in verses 19 and 20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved but for the elect's sake, whom he chose. What is the Lord Jesus Christ saying? He's saying this, that for those who are his, he will move heaven and earth. He will shorten time to preserve them. We have no control over time. But the Lord Omnipotent has not only control over time, but he moves heaven and earth to preserve the souls of the elect, of those who are chosen. You notice the words he uses, the elect, he uses twice, and those whom he chose. If you are one of his, it doesn't matter what the enmity is, whether it's from the world, or for those who are from the family. Just this week I received a letter from a friend of mine who was involved in ministry, and he said, you know, as of two people who were converted from Islam and Hinduism, this is in India, and he said the repercussions are immense. But what's the consolation for them? We live in such a safe environment. We think we can reject the gospel with impunity. But with those people like that who receive the gospel, and there is such persecution, well, they can be sure that the Lord God Eternal will keep their souls. He will move heaven and earth, shorten the times. And then he says in verse 22, that it is not possible to deceive the elect. He speaks about the danger of the time, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Listen, the implication is it's not possible by the divine power. So in times of danger, in times of discouragement, in times of opposition, and we look at the times that are unfolding in our day, there's much opposition to the gospel. There's much that is coming that might be dangerous. But beloved, remember this. For those who are His, those who have sought shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will move heaven and earth and shorten the time so that His people will be preserved. And it will not be possible for those who are His, the elect, to be ultimately deceived. We all get deceived now and again, but this is deception to the loss of their own soul. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, take heed. See, I have told you beforehand so that you might be preserved. And for any of you who stumble at the words or the doctrine of election and the chosen of God, let me close with that. God promises that those who are His, who are chosen from the foundation of the world, and those who are His elect will be kept. But if you're not sure about your own spiritual state, and you're wondering whether you're of the elect and whether you're chosen of God, or you might have other questions, how fair it is and how unfair it is and all those things. But what you need to do is read the rest of the Bible. See, here the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to His own and calls them His elect and His chosen. But if you doubt your standing before God, what you need to do is read the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible, which says, come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The rest of the Bible, in which Jesus Christ says, for God the Father, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. Or as Paul, quoting Isaiah, says repeatedly, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You have to read the rest of the Bible. And that applies to you. The portions that applies to you. And you have to come and to call upon His name. And take the means of grace. You see, election, as our fathers have said, is the ground upon which the believers stand, not the door through which the unbeliever enters. The door is Jesus Christ. The door is the promises of God the Father and God the Son and the work of Jesus Christ. They're two different things. If you're not sure about your salvation, you enter through Jesus Christ and the promises of God. And once you've entered, you can stand on the solid ground of divine election and divine choice. You don't mistake, if you're building a house, you don't put the roof as a foundation. You don't put the door as a foundation. You know, the passages that apply to you have to be applied. And so the Lord opens His invitation. Why does He do this? So that we might take heed. If you're not sure, take heed. The days of judgment are coming. The final day of judgment is surely set and it's coming. But he's spoken of these things, specific prophecies and the very end time prophecies, so that we might take heed. These things are told us beforehand so that we might run to Christ, believe in his promises, and have everlasting life. And believer, if you've done that, it's because God has chosen you from the foundation of the world. Because you were, and I were, dead in sins and trespasses. But God in his mercy has brought us salvation in Christ Jesus. Well, may the Lord cause us to take heed today, believe the gospel, and repent. Amen.